Today's sermon is entitled, Praying to Our Heavenly Father. Our text today is Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 16. We're going to be looking at that in just a moment, but first I want to draw your attention to verse 1, because we've said all along that the Apostle Paul, that he began this chapter getting ready to pray. He started off with these words, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then suddenly, it's like he goes into this long parenthesis from verse 2 through verse 13, where he seeks to encourage the Ephesian Christians. They were discouraged by the persecution that Paul was enduring, and they were confused about what was going on. So here's Paul, God's apostle. He's the chosen messenger of the Lord to bring the truth of salvation in Jesus to the Gentiles. And it was deeply troubling to them that he would be imprisoned, that he would be the object of Roman persecution, that he would be held captive and prevented from going throughout the land to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And so they were concerned deeply for him. Before Paul gets to the point of praying this beautiful prayer for them in verses 16 through 19, he pauses to give them encouragement so that they might not be without consolation. He doesn't want them to be discouraged by what he was enduring. And so he reminds them of God's plan for them and God's purposes for the church. And for all those reasons, he encourages them not to be discouraged. But then in verse 14, he goes right back to where he intended to go in verse 1. Notice the repetition. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees." We've gotten to this prayer. And so in verse 1, he's setting the context for the prayer in verse 14. There was something important he needed to say. Now he's going back to that prayer that he almost started in verse 1. We're going to study that prayer closely over the next few weeks, but I want to emphasize today that we're not even going to get into the content of the prayer. We're going to look at the introduction to the prayer. We're going to see the things which set the framework for the specific request of this prayer, and it puts those things in proper focus. I hope you'll see why that's important in a few moments. But in fact, when we read, we're not even going to read all the way through verse 16. I'm going to stop right in the middle of the verse, because what I want us to consider today is why Paul prays this prayer, to whom he prays, and how he prays the prayer. In other words, the manner in which he prays. And then I want us to see in light of what great reality Paul prays. Because understanding the why, the who, and the how, and then in light of what, will help us appreciate the glory of the substance of this prayer. And it will give us confidence in God's answer to the substance of this prayer, not simply for the Ephesian Christians, but for you and me as we're trusting in Jesus Christ. And so it's very important that we understand the framework with which these requests are made. That's what we're going to look at today. Before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help. Lord God, this is Your Word, and we need Your help to understand it. We need Holy Spirit to apply Your Word to our hearts and enable us to believe and to live it. And so by Your Spirit, will You open our eyes to behold the wonderful things from Your Word. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you." Amen. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. Now, I know we ended there at an awkward spot, but I really did mean for us to end there, because at the end of that phrase in verse 16a, Paul begins the specific petitions. We'll look at that next time, Lord willing. Paul begins to list the things that are in the depths of his heart, things that are his heart's desire, not simply for these Ephesian Christians that are huddled together in this house church on one Lord's Day morning in Ephesus, but for all Christians around the world and for you and me gathered here today. And I want us to see the prologue, really, the introduction to these petitions, so we can appreciate the glory of the petitions themselves. So point one on our outline then, I want to start in verse 14. Please consider with me the why of Paul's prayer. So point one, why Paul prays. He has said twice now, "For this reason," he said it in verse 1 and also in verse 14. What reason? What reason compels Paul to pray? Well, the answer is found in Ephesians 1 and 2. First of all, he is absolutely astonished about God's eternal plan of redemption, whereby through the blood of Jesus Christ, He has redeemed a people to Himself, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all for the glory of Christ, in whom all things are subsumed under His headship. That is Ephesians 1. And he's absolutely floored by the reality that God has planned and accomplished this for the church. A faithful believing Jew, Paul had certainly looked forward to the day when Messiah would sit on the throne of his people, when the people of Israel would be ruled by the greater, David's greater son, really. And no doubt Paul would have looked forward to the day that the prophets described, when nations would stream to Jerusalem. But now that God's revelation has come clearly in Jesus Christ, and the day of Pentecost has come, well, Paul realizes that God has done something that he never imagined. God has not brought the nations, as it were, to Jerusalem. God has brought the nations to Christ. He has not brought the Gentiles to Jerusalem to obey the ceremonial code. He has brought the Gentiles to Christ by faith on the same basis he has brought believing Jews in Messiah. So that there are no longer two types of believers in this world with this wall of partition dividing them. There's one kind of believer in the world, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is amazed that God has not brought these believers to rebuild Solomon's temple, as it were, but he's making them to be the temple of God. He is making them to be the family of God, his temple, his building. The apostle is astonished by this. This is one of the things that had been previously most offensive in Christianity before he was converted on the road to Damascus. Not only the declaration of the Messiah of Israel being crucified like a common criminal, but his proclamation of good news to the Gentiles. And here the apostle is saying that that is exactly what God has done. He has brought together Jew and Gentile in one body. And he says, "For this reason, my friends, I am compelled to pray these petitions for you. I'm longing to pray these petitions for you." You know, what we pray reveals what really matters to us. You know, when your husband or wife is diagnosed with cancer, or you have a child that's clinging to life by a thread, or a friend who's in dire need, or your family's falling apart, or whatever dire situation has come into your experience, well, you are urgent and you're earnest in prayer. Because what you're praying about really matters to you. So notice what matters to the Apostle Paul. When we look at these petitions, you will get a glimpse of his heart and what really matters to him. But here, even in the introduction, you can tell what really matters to the Apostle Paul is the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherein the person and work of Christ is set forth as the one whom God the Father has sent into the world, who has lived and preached and died and been buried and raised again from the dead for our salvation, so that he might unite Jew and Gentile into his church, his family, his people, and all of that by faith. And that together we might magnify the name of the Lord and glorify him and enjoy him forever. The apostle begins at the very outset of this prayer saying, that compels me to pray, that motivates me to pray. For this reason I pray. But I want you to also see that the apostle prays out of a sense of overflowing bounty of God's grace and love to him. Now, he realizes that he and the Ephesians are the recipients of unfathomable blessing. And dear friends, that's crucial for us when we pray. You know, in and of ourselves, we are all spiritual beggars. That is what we are in our flesh. But since God has regenerated us and called us to Christ, and because we're united to Christ through the instrument of faith, when we pray our petitions, we also need to realize that now we're coming to a loving Heavenly Father whose favor is upon us due to the work of His Son, our Redeemer and the Mediator of the covenant of grace. And we're not coming to God as a child who has not already received unfathomable blessings. We're not coming to God as somebody, you know, as if God somehow has not done anything for us or ever given us anything. We come to God asking for help, aid, and blessing in our time of need, having already received unfathomable bounty from God. That's important for us to remember as well. Yes, we come to God in a genuine sense of urgency and need when we pray. That's true. That's reality. And it's right to do that. We ought to pray out of a sense of our need. But in our need, we shouldn't forget that God has already given us such a rich bounty. And so when we come asking for blessing, We come having received already unfathomable blessings. We do not come asking for blessing out of abject poverty, never having received anything from God. The apostle says, my dear friends in Ephesus, the things I'm getting ready to pray for you, I pray because of what God has already done for you and me, and which I've described in great detail in chapters 1 and 2. Because it's important for us when we come to God asking for help and remembering and blessing to remember to realize what He's already done for us in Christ Jesus. Paul said in Romans 8, 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If He's given us His Son, anything and everything else we ask of Him is superfluous to that bounty. All of the things that He could give us could not possibly equal what He's already given us in His Son. And that sense of the enrichment that God has already given us is vital to a proper balance in our petitions when we come to God in prayer. We're not coming to a stingy Heavenly Father who's parceling out grace in tiny little increments. You know, I'll give you a little bit here and I'll give you a little bit there just so you can get by. We're coming to a Heavenly Father who's already given us more than we could ever ask or think. The Christian says that when he or she comes to his or her Heavenly Father with whatever dire event, oh God, you've already given your Son who became a curse for me in order to pay my sin debt. And though this prayer that I pray is urgent and it is earnest and it's the desire of my heart that you answer it, I realize you've already given me bounty that I would not have even dared to ask for. Who of us would have said, oh God, will you give your Son for me? And He's already done that. Jesus experienced the reality of becoming a curse for us and being cut off from His Father, the just punishment that we all deserve. And so when we come with a sense of bounty that God has already given us in Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul is saying, for this reason, I pray. He's already given me this. He's already given you this. I'm praying out of a sense of the greatness of God's gift to us in Jesus Christ, the bringing this gift of bringing us into the family and justifying us by grace through faith and adopting us as His children, the gift of eternal communion with God. He's already given us this. And so I come asking for blessing from blessing. I've already received blessings from God. Dear friends, that puts into perspective every prayer that we should pray, no matter how deep the need is. You remember even Job and the loss of his own family. You remember what his wife said to him? She said, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? But Job realized God's bounty. He says, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? See, the Christian is always aware of the greatness of what God has already done for him or her, no matter what the reality of the struggle that we're now in and that compels us to pray. So the first thing that Paul teaches us is the why of his prayer, and that is we pray from blessing for blessing, not from poverty begging for blessing. He's already blessed us more than we can ask or think. And Paul goes on and he focuses our hearts and our minds on the one to whom he's praying. Not only why is he praying, but to whom Paul prays, and that's point two on our outline, to whom Paul prays. You see that at the end of verse 14 and all the way through verse 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. Maybe a better translation might be, from whom the whole family of believers in heaven and on earth derives its name. The idea is that when Paul comes to pray, he comes to pray to his heavenly Father. You know, Jesus had told his disciples, when you pray, pray like this, our Father. And so the apostle wasn't with Jesus in his earthly ministry when he gave that instruction, but certainly he had heard it from other disciples. And the apostle Paul, commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself on the road to Damascus, surely knew that was the truth. And here he's commending the same thing that Jesus had said. When I pray to our Father. Yes, He is the sovereign God of the universe. He's the Lord of time, the Lord of hosts. He's God Almighty. But He is also our Father, and not only our Father, but the Father who has given His name to every one of the whole of the family of God in heaven and on earth. You remember in the Old Testament when God wanted to signify how close He was to His people, He would he would sometimes change their names. And in changing their names, he often took names that were less honorable and replaced them with names that contained his name in them. Well, you remember Jacob, you know, that his name means grasper or usurper or deceiver. Well, he says, "You are now Israel," which means Prince of God. Do you notice that L there at the end of Israel? That is God's name, Prince of God. That's who you are now. God gives his name to his people to show his nearness. And here the apostle is saying, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, God has given you his name. Your name comes from him. He is your heavenly Father. He's adopted you as his child. You're part of his family. You're made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You remember that when somebody calls you a Christian, well, that's just another testimony to that, that God has given you his name. I mean, you bear his name. The apostle says, Ephesians, I remember that when I come into God's presence, I remember that, yes, I'm praying to Almighty God. I'm praying to the Lord of hosts. I'm praying to my Heavenly Father. And I only have the privilege of praying that prayer to my Heavenly Father because of God's grace. So if you're a parent of young children, you know, when you're kneeling at night to pray with your children and you're encouraging them to pray to their Heavenly Father, that is not a privilege to be taken lightly. That's a gift of God. That he would call, that we would call himself, he would call himself our Father, and that we would be his children. And Paul says, that is to whom I pray. I pray to the Heavenly Father from whom the whole family of believers in heaven and on earth is derived. And then look at how Paul prays. So point three on your outline, how Paul prays. You see that in the middle of verse 14, I bow my knees. And what is that? Well, we need to remember that that was the usual posture for a Jew praying was to stand and to pray. Remember when Jesus tells that story in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector, they're in the temple praying. The Pharisee is praying a very self-righteous prayer, and the tax collector is praying a prayer of repentance. But how are they praying? Well, they're standing in the temple to pray. That's the normal way a Jewish believer prayed. When Moses was praying for the great armies, how did he pray? He prayed standing with his arms raised up. I'm told that some of our Scottish Presbyterian friends still practice that today. If you want to get an entire congregation of Scottish Presbyterians to stand, all you have to say is, let us pray. And they'll be up on their feet. But in the Old Testament, also, from time to time, we see people bowing their knees and even on their face before God. Those are times of great earnestness in prayer, maybe wrestling in prayer even. There are times when which indicate the greatness of our need, our acknowledgement of our own dependence on God. But think of Jesus in the garden. Well, there he was prostrate before the Lord praying. He says, and he was saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Well, here the apostle is saying to the Ephesians and to you and me, I am on my face before my Heavenly Father with these petitions, because I realize my utter dependence upon him. I realize this is so urgent, and in what I'm about to pray, I realize the greatness of my God, and so I bow before him. Dear friends, that's why it's so important for us today. You know, we live in a culture when man, the creature, is really big in the church, and God, the creator, is really small. But for the Apostle Paul, man, the creature, is small, and God the Creator, the Redeemer, is big. And so he bows before God, his Heavenly Father. He reverences him, and he casts himself in utter dependence upon him, and he prays with earnestness for us. That's how important what Paul is about to pray is for you. And so one last thing, point four on our outline. In light of what does Paul pray? What reality controls these petitions that he's about to pray for you? Well, look at verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. In other words, before Paul even gets a petition out of his mouth, he wants us to understand that he's asking God to answer this prayer out of his limitless resources, his abundant riches. In other words, Paul wants it fixed in our minds that God's answers to these prayers are not a question of His ability. God is able to do far more than we can ever think or ask. It's a matter of His will. I mean, coming to God in prayer is not ever a matter of asking Him if He's able to do something. It's always a matter of coming to Him and aligning our desires with His will, and that He is able to bring to bear on any and every circumstance we'll ever face. And that's why Jesus' prayer, "Not my will but yours be done," is the model Christian prayer. Because the great question in the answer to God's prayer is not God's ability, but what is God's good and perfect will for us? And there's a great lesson for us in that. It reminds us that prayers which are prayed, which are answered, when we get an answer from God, and the answer is wait or no, or sometimes even silence, of course that's not a matter of God's inability to answer that prayer, but they're a matter of God's good purposes for every believer. And so when you receive a no, it might be, "I have a great plan for blessing you in giving you the answer no." Think again of the Lord Jesus, who never sinned, never prayed a wrong prayer ever, and yet He prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And you know what the heavenly answer was? It was no. And by that no, a multitude of men and women, boys and girls, which no one can number, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, will rejoice and give praise to Jesus Christ and to the glory of God for all eternity, because the answer to that prayer was no. So, dear friends, in prayer, it's never a matter of God's ability, nor is it a matter of trying to manipulate Him. I mean, you can't manipulate God anyway. But this whole business of, you know, if we just have enough faith, we can make God do something? Are you kidding me? No, God's good and perfect will is always at work in prayer, so that God answers our prayers not as we pray them, but as we would pray them if we knew what He knew. And the apostle wants that to be crystal clear to these Ephesians, because what he's about to ask God for is staggering. And so when he asks God for this, for you, for me, he wants you to know that he means business. He wants you to know the reality of why he's praying that prayer and to whom he is praying it. And he wants you to see his utter dependence upon God and how he prays the prayer. And he wants you to remember the riches out of which God is able to answer our prayers. So we're going to look at the substance of this prayer, the content, if you will, when we come together again next week, Lord willing. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture today, this introduction to this amazing prayer of the Apostle Paul. And so, Lord, will you continue to help us to think rightly and to have the right stance when we approach you in prayer, knowing with confidence that you have already blessed us more than we can ever think or ask. And then, Lord, that you will always do what's good and right and best in all of our lives. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.